You have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. What is the greatest act of love that someone has done for you? What is something that someone has done in your life that shows you that they care for you, that shows the love that they have for you? It could be a parent, a child, a spouse, a family member, a friend. I can think of so many. This Bible that I'm preaching out of, a discipler gave to me a couple weeks before my first sermon. I was talking about how I wanted a preacher's Bible to preach out of, and so he surprised me with one. And it was just amazing act of love. I think about the countless practices that my parents took me to. Basketball, football, golf, soccer, the in-and-out runs after the practices, staying in line in in-and-out at 6 in the evening for 45 minutes just to get a double-double, taking me to the games on Saturdays, waking up a little earlier than they would have liked to. I never realized how boring a t-ball game is until I was 20. Watching my nieces and nephews play t-ball, watching a kid swing and miss a ball that's on a tee is pretty amazing. Those countless games, hundreds of games that they must have gone to and sat through and endured for my sake. There's a lot of acts of love that when I look back, I can see the picture of the love that my parents had for me. But what is it for you? What is it for you? I was not aware of all that my parents did for me as a child. I didn't see everything that went on behind the scenes, but I was benefited immensely. I did nothing to deserve their care. I did nothing to deserve all that they did, but nonetheless, I was blessed with two parents who supported me, who loved me and wanted me to succeed. They were faithful parents who were there through it all. And Israel also had a faithful father. They have a God that is willing to sacrifice of himself, to give of himself for the sake of his people. And as we saw last week in Hosea 1, Israel forfeited the faithfulness of God. They forfeited the right to be called the people of God. God chose his people from among the nations, not of anything that they did, not because they earned it. He chose them because he loved them. They were supposed to be different in this world. They were supposed to be a light in a dark world, and they failed pretty miserably. And as we looked last week at the unfaithfulness of God, this week we are going to stare at the faithfulness of God in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness. Israel's unfaithfulness led to the judgment of God, the punishment of God, the chastisement of God. God would send the Assyrians in to conquer the northern kingdom. They would be conquered as mercy, security, identity. Everything was stripped away from the people of Israel. It must have been difficult for those people to endure. It must have been hard for God to see his people suffer, to see his people be conquered as he stands by, as they are ravaged by a pagan people. We looked at the harsh judgment given to the Lord, given by the Lord to the people in Hosea 1. We looked at the effects of the unfaithfulness, of their unfaithfulness. But this week, as we get to have a fuller view of God's plan for his people, we get to see that he's not done with the Israelites. They rejected him. They deserved to be cast off forever. But again, we will get to see the faithfulness of God. And before we dive into our passage this morning, we need to remind ourselves of two things. Number one, that these promises that we are going to see were made to the Israelite people. These promises are made to them. But also, we need to seek to apply these truths to our lives as 21st century believers. So we are going to be in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, to the end of chapter 3. Read with me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a litek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the word of the living God. Let us go to him and ask him for his blessing on our time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we are humbled. Lord, as we sang this morning, you paid it all. Lord, our worth is not in what we owe. Lord, it is in what you have done at the cross, the work that you did on our behalf. So Lord, I pray as we look at your faithfulness that we would decrease and that you would increase. Or that we would make much of what you have done. That we would be enamored with your character. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just grow in our knowledge of who you are, but it would affect the way we live. Or that our lives would be an image of what you have done for us. That we would love sacrificially. That we would love others. That we would desire for others to see the love that we have been shown. So Lord, bless our time this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So we are going to see three aspects of the Lord's faithfulness. Three aspects. We are going to see the Lord's pursuit of his people. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, we are going to see the Lord's restoration of his people. In verses 16 to 23, and we are going to see the Lord's purchase in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, the Lord's pursuit. We see here, verse 14, it begins with therefore. This is the third therefore in this passage. And whenever we see the word therefore, we have to look at what comes before, right? Therefore is in response to what has happened. And so if we go up to verse 6, look at verse 6 of chapters 2, right? Therefore, I will hedge her way up with thorns. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is going to block their way. He is going to guard them. He's going to make sure that they don't have access to their other gods. Verse 9, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry, their spiritual idolatry, God is going to take back their necessities, what they need, so they will see God for who he truly is. And in verse 14, we have the third therefore. And this third therefore isn't a negative therefore. It's not a progressive. It's not block them, then take away what they need, and then it's not, therefore, I will strike them. It's not, therefore, I will cast them off. Therefore, they will be put to death. That's not what he says. It's, therefore, I will allure her and bring her into their wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. He is going to take Israel away from the other lovers, from the other pagan gods, and he's going to take her to a place where she must depend on him. He's going to show them that his love overcomes their sin. He's going to show them that nothing compares to a relationship, an intimate, true relationship with God, with the very God of the universe. In verse 15, he says, I will give her her vineyards. He will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. He is going to make it so that there's no denying the Lord's provision. Because vineyards don't usually grow in the wilderness, in the desert. And so he's going to show her that he's going to provide in a way that there's no way of saying that it is anybody other than God providing for her. He's going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. As we looked at last week, we looked at the Valley of Jezreel and how the Valley of Jezreel was a place of some of Israel's darkest moments. The Valley of Achor is a similar place. The Valley of Achor literally means the Valley of Trouble. And it's the valley where Achan committed his sin, where he was commanded not to take anything, not to steal anything from the nation that they conquered, but he and his family did, and they hid it in their tents, and they were stoned as a result. All of this is recorded for us in Joshua 7. He's going to turn the valley of trouble into a valley of hope. And it's going to be there that she will answer in the days of her youth. Israel is not going to answer the way that she has been answering recently, where she, instead of going to the Lord, she goes to anybody else for satisfaction and to have her needs met. She is going to rejoice in the Lord as she did when she was young, right? When they were fully aware of the provision of the Lord. The end of verse 15 says, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. When Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they were completely dependent on the Lord, on his provision. There was nowhere else they can go. God had to send manna and quail out of the heavens to feed them. He delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. He parted the sea so they could escape the soldiers of Pharaoh. The same praise that they had for the Lord in those days will be the praise that they will have again soon. And it's not because they realized it. It's not because that they remembered the faithfulness of God as a result of their own power. It's because of the Lord's passionate pursuit, his tender pursuit that they will remember. It's because of his grace, his kindness, his faithfulness that they will remember what the Lord has done for them. And it's amazing because it's not necessarily the judgment of God that brings them back. The Lord absolutely uses judgment to shake us and to kind of make us rethink the way that we are living, but it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. We do not go to God because we see that he's worth it, but because he opens our eyes to his kindness and his love. He creates a desire within us for him. Romans 2:4, it tells us that it's the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. So I want to ask us today, have you experienced the kindness of God that leads to repentance? Do you truly understand the deep, deep love of God that causes one to bow the knee to Christ? No one is saved because they figured they would try out Christianity for a while and said, yeah, I'll stick with it. No, we have to have our eyes opened by God to the worth of following Christ and the worthlessness of following anything else. We are not saved because we decided to pursue Christ. We are saved because Christ, because God decided to pursue us. And the only reason why we had to have Christ pursue us is because we separated ourselves from him. We decided that our sin was better than God. We pursued our sin and made it so that God had to pursue us. And God was faithful to pursue us. It would have been right for him to leave us where we were, to leave us chasing our own sin and die in our sin. But as God says in Ezekiel 34, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. All right, we see the parable in the Gospels of the shepherd leaving the 99 to pursue that one. That sheep would have never thought to pursue its shepherd. It had to have the shepherd go and bring him back. We are brought back because of the faithfulness of the Lord in his pursuit of us. And I think it's amazing because not only does God pursue to save us and to seek us and to save us, but Jesus is still involved now. Jesus is interceding for us right now. Romans 8, right? The chapter that we are studying this semester in small groups, the beautiful picture of the gospel. Right, and the gospel is everything, is what saves us. And part of Jesus' work was, yes, to save us, to redeem us, and to purchase us, but now his work is to intercede for us, to go to the Lord on our behalf. He is a pursuant God. We are saved because of the pursuit of God. We see the aspect of God's faithfulness in his pursuit. We also see it in his restoration. Verses 16 to 23. Not only will the Lord pursue Israel despite their rebellion, he will restore them despite their rebellion. He will bring a heart of repentance and a heart of restoration. He will bring to his people a faithfulness that they do not naturally have. He will perform a work in them that will bring them to call God my husband once again, as we see in verse 16. In that day, they will call the Lord my husband. No longer will they call him my Baal. I think this is such an important aspect because worship has to be done correctly. The word Baal just means Lord. Right, Baal just means Lord. It was a false god, but some of the people might have said, why do we need to call him my husband? Why can't we continue calling him Baal? Because after all, Baal just means Lord. Right? We need to have a right view of worship. It is not enough to worship how we see fit. We need to worship how the Lord sees fit. The Lord's restoration will bring a removal of the names of Baals from the people's mouth. The Lord's restoration will bring a true and proper worship from among the people. He will make it so that they have no desire to worship the gods of their past. He will make it so that they will be truly enamored with the one true God. Because to worship God, to return to God, doesn't just mean deciding to love God again. It means renouncing all other gods, all other desires, all other idols. Ray Ortland said, Israel's renewed love for Yahweh will show itself in its worship, cleansed of all compromise, so that she clearly affirms him for what he truly is, her husband. It wouldn't be enough for Gomer just to merely take Hosea back. She must cut off all ties with any men that she ever had relations with. It has to be a complete severing of any ties that once existed. It's the same thing in the life of a Christian, right? The life of a Christian, we can't hold on to these other idols, these other desires that we have and try to serve two masters, right? You have to cut that off, cast it away, and cling to Christ and Christ alone. And we see more about what God is going to do for his people. We will see what he will do as a result of his people's restoration. He will bring blessings to his people. Blessings of a renewal of relationship. Look at all the things that he will do. Look at verse 18. I will make them a covenant. Verse 19, I will betroth them in righteousness and justice. Verse 19 again, I will betroth you in love and mercy. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Verse 21, I will answer the heavens. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself. Verse 23 again, I will have mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. Right? It is all God doing the work, and we are responding to what the Lord has done. Go back up to verse 18. I will make them a covenant. God is going to renew the covenant with the beasts of the ground, with the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. Restoration is going to bring back the harmony that the universe was originally created with. Romans 8, again, what we've been going through, it says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The world longs to be restored. It longs to have that harmony brought back. And the Lord is going to do that. Next, we see that the Lord is going to betroth. Another aspect of the Lord's restoration, he is going to betroth Israel to him once again. He's going to betroth them in righteousness and justice. Israel had no righteousness or justice to supply themselves. They had none to bring to the table, right? They were wicked. They were fallen. They were rejecting God at every moment they had. But the Lord is going to betroth them in righteousness and purity and in justice. It is not going to be where God is looking away and deciding to marry Israel anyway. He is going to do it in justice. We see that he's going to betroth them to him in love and in mercy. He is going to meet his people with the love that they do not deserve, but that they need. He is going to love them with the mercy. They decided to be cast away. They deserve to be cast away. But the Lord is going to have mercy and renew that betrothal again. And he's going to betroth them to him in faithfulness. He is going to enable the people to be faithful to him. Because he has already shown that he is faithful. And Israel has shown that they are anything but faithful. But he's going to betroth them to the point where they do not have to worry about being unfaithful. He will enable them to be faithful to him. He will protect them. He will guide them. He will keep them pure. 1 Peter 1:5 says, By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just like Israel is going to be guarded, we will be guarded. We do not have to worry about straying too far away from the Lord to the point where we lose our salvation. That's impossible because we are not bound to God by our own faithfulness. We are bound to God by his faithfulness and his faithfulness alone. This betrothal will last forever. It will never end and it will be consummated one day. In verse 21, we see that the Lord will answer. They will answer. The Lord will answer. There was a time where the Lord did not. He stood by and let the people of Israel suffer for their sake. But there is a time coming where he will answer and he will step in on the behalf of Israel. We see in verse 22 that he is going to plant them. Like we looked at last week, Jezreel was a name. It was the name of a valley. It was also the name that God gave to Hosea's first child. Hosea means scattered, the way that you would scatter seeds to hopefully plant them. But it also means to, it could also be meant to intentionally plant. And that is what God's going to do. He's going to plant Israel in the land. It is not this scattering that he once did to the people. He is going to intentionally plant them in the land that he promised them. He's going to have mercy on them. Right? There is a day where he stood by and watched them be hurt, be taken captive. But there is a time where he is going to have mercy. There is a time where he is going to call the people he once said, "You are not my people." He's going to call them my people once again. We see the names being restored. They're being reversed to their true identity. The Israel is being restored to the people of God. Not only that, not only is God going to say, "You are my people once again," they are going to say at the end of verse 23, "You are my God." They are going to see God for the who he truly is. God is going to pour out blessings upon blessings upon blessings on Israel. They are the beneficiary of so many blessings. What we read here, these are promises made to the people of Israel. People will try to say that the church has replaced Israel, that the blessings that once was awarded to Israel were forfeited and now apply to the church. I don't see that here. It's very clear that he is talking to his chosen people. Yes, they did forfeit the right to be called the children of God. They did forfeit the right, but God's faithfulness will overpower their unfaithfulness. Everything that they forfeited will be restored by the grace and the love of God. He is going to make up for the years of lost fidelity. And he wants to do the same thing for us. We have been separated. Again, I'm going to say it so many times. We ourselves have separated ourselves from the love of God, from a true and right relationship with him. But he wants to make up for that. He wants to make up for the years of that broken relationship with a true and intimate relationship with him. We see the message of hope that was given to Israel. We have the same message of hope given to us. He has pursued us. He has restored us. He is going to restore what we broke. Non-believer, there is a God who longs to have a relationship with you, an intimate, deep relationship where you see what true satisfaction feels like, what you see what true love is like. Seek him. Seek after his forgiveness. The forgiveness that is described here isn't just for the Israelites. It is for you. It is for me. He in his kindness has made this forgiveness available to us. Accept it. We have seen the Lord's faithfulness in his restoration and in his pursuit. Number three, we see his faithfulness in his purchase of us. In Hosea chapter 1, we see Hosea being commanded to marry a woman who will prove to be unfaithful. A prostitute who was meant to depict Israel. And in chapter 2, we see the punishment of the Lord and we see the provision of the Lord and his wooing to bring his people back. And in chapter 3 is the finale of Israel, of Hosea's narrative. We get to see what God calls Hosea to do and how it is a reflection of what he has done for not only for his people, but for us. James Boyce calls Hosea chapter 3 the greatest chapter in the Bible because it is an image of the greatest love story ever told. We as a society love love stories. We love reading a good romance novel, seeing a good rom-com. We love it, right? Even when guys admit that they don't, they like it a little bit. Hosea, the story of Hosea, is one of the greatest love stories ever told because it depicts God's love story with his people. So I want to read Hosea chapter 3 in its entirety one more time. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a litek. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The sins of Israel took her to a dark place. Now, we know that the original message, the original recipient of Hosea was to the Israelites. But I think we are all quick to put ourselves in the place of Gomer, aren't we? We're all quick to see that just like Gomer was a slave to sin, to her own actions, we are slaves to our own actions. She needed someone to go and get her, otherwise she would die in captivity. This chapter doesn't start with Gomer wanting Hosea back. It doesn't start with her realizing that she screwed up and needs someone to save her. It starts with the Lord calling his servant to act in a way that is similar to how he acts with us. At this point, it is clear that Gomer has not given up her life of idolatry, her life of harlotry. She had not abandoned her sin. In fact, her sin somehow, through the wickedness of her actions, led her to being a slave in debt to someone else. Right? Somehow, usually, that's not how prostitution works. You don't become in debt to somebody, but Gomer did. But yet, her sin and her wickedness and her filth is not a deterrent to Hosea. He goes down to the auction block to buy her from her filth. It would have been easy for Hosea to walk away, to count his losses, to send her away, and to find another wife. He had experienced enough hurt and enough betrayal, but the Lord was calling him to put himself at risk once again for the sake of his unfaithful wife. And we are told, he is called to love her even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. It is the same love that God loves his people with, that Hosea was called to love Gomer with. But as Hosea loved his faithless wife, God showed love on his unfaithful people. And it wasn't enough for Hosea just to go down and get her. He wasn't afforded the right to just pick her up and leave. He had to buy her from the auction. And again, think about Hosea's friends. Think about what they would have said. If I was Hosea's friend, I would have called him an idiot. I would have said he is so dumb for pursuing this woman over and over again who has proved to be nothing but faithless. Nothing but unfaithful. She does not care about you. She does not love you. She wants nothing to do with you. Leave her be. But Hosea, once again, was willing to bear the shame of his wife to buy her back. And in those days, slaves were normally stripped naked before they were sold. So the buyers knew what they were getting. And so the bidding begins. I can just picture it. Somebody starts the bid with 8 shekels. Another person bumps it up to 10. And Hosea is just watching it unfold, watching the people look at his wife in her shame. Someone bids 11, 12 shekels, 13, 14. And Hosea finally intercedes, 15 shekels. I'll bid 15 shekels for her. And a moment goes by. People wondering if this woman is even worth it. Is she worth the 15 shekels? Hosea probably got his hopes up, hoping that he could get by with only having to pay 15 shekels. And another man decides to add barley, a homer of barley. And back then, a homer of barley was a huge amount of barley. And Homer thinking, okay, Hosea thinking, okay, fine. 15 shekels. And a homer and a half of barley. Hosea waited, listening to see if there's going to be somebody that outbids him, going once, going twice, sold. Hosea bought back his wife that wanted nothing to do with him. His wife was now his property. A commentator wrote, he could have done anything he wished with her. If he had wanted to kill her out of spite, he could have done so. People might have called him a fool to waste his money on a worthless woman. Yet at this point, Hosea's love, which is an illustration of God's love for us, burned the brightest. Instead of seeking vengeance, he put Gomer's clothes on, led her away into the anonymity of the crowd, and claimed that love from her was right. Moreover, as he did so, he promised no less from himself. Hosea didn't condemn her. He didn't berate her. He didn't rebuke her for her lifestyle. He simply says, you must dwell with me for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. God will bring his people to a place where they will remain faithful to him. God doesn't berate us. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't point out our flaws in every step that we failed. He covers us. And he tells us, you will be faithful to me and I will be faithful to you. Israel had a storied past. It had a troubled past. The history of Israel is anything but boring. We see their successes. We see their failures. We see their spiritual highs and we see their spiritual lows. Spiritual lows that led to the point where God cut them off and established the day of the Gentiles. Now, right? A time now where Israel is not God's chosen people, but the church. A time where verse 4, it says, Israel shall dwell without king or prince, sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. That's now. That is the time that we're living in now. Israel does not have a king. They don't have a prince. They don't have sacrifices. They don't have pillars. But there is a time coming. Verse 5, it says, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. There is a day where Israel will be reunited with their God, where they shall seek the Lord with a true heart. But what made this possible? What made it possible for him to be able to do this? Well, he purchased his people. And not only did God purchase the Israelites, he purchased us as well. We too were once slaves. We too were living in slavery with no hope of being bought. Our sin demanded a price. It demanded a ransom. And just like Hosea stepped into the slave market to buy Gomer back, Jesus stepped into the slave market that is this earth. He stepped up to the auction block and saw a shameful, pitiful, adulterous people who he had every right to stand by and let somebody else come and buy. But Jesus, being a loving and merciful God, decided to buy us from our slavery. But he didn't buy us with shekels. He didn't buy us with wheat. There was no money involved. The price was his blood. Money wasn't enough for the debt that we put ourselves in. We owed an insurmountable debt to the Father. But he, demonstrating his own love, sent his son to earth. He sent his son, Jesus, he gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the worship of angels to live among his own creation. He gave up paradise to be born in a manger and to grow up the son of a carpenter. He lived the perfect human life. I don't mean perfect as in ideal, what this earth would call perfect, but perfect as in sinless. Not one sinful thought, action, word, deed. And when it was time, he stepped into our place. He became sin for our sake. He became a curse. He bore the perfect and the holy wrath of God so that we can be set free from our captivity to sin. I love the illustration that James Boyce uses. He says, God was the auctioneer. And he said, what is the bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved sinners? And Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. The Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus for the price of his blood. There's no greater bid than that. There is no greater love that Jesus could have shown other than laying down his life for us. He paid the highest price possible. Just like we sang, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He was faithful. Jesus was faithful. God was faithful. Do we think about the faithfulness of God enough? Because he didn't do it because we were faithful, right? We proved that we weren't. Do we sit and think about the ways that God has shown us kindness in the midst of our faithlessness, in the midst of our constant rebellion towards him? I pray that we never become numb to the faithfulness of the Lord. But we often find ourselves doing that, don't we? The longer that we walk with the Lord, the easier it is to fall prey to the line of thinking of you earned your salvation in some way. Right? The longer that you do what the Lord calls you to do, the more you think, yeah, I kind of deserve this. That would be like Gomer when she returns to Hosea and stays with him for a good amount of time, finally stops sleeping around, where she thinks, you know what? I've done pretty good recently. I think I deserved Hosea's mercy. I think I deserved him coming down to that slave market and buying me. Now that'd be a ridiculous line of thinking, to think that what you do makes up for what you have already done. That's not how it works. There's nothing that Gomer could ever do to deserve the mercy that Hosea showed her. And so it is with us. We will never do anything that merits Jesus' sacrifice, that makes us worthy of what he did for us. So what do we do now? We haven't earned the faithfulness of God, but we have it anyway. What is next? What do we do? Well, I think Colossians tells us beautifully. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you have been purchased by Christ, if God has shown his mercy on you, and you have seen the worth of following Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, as ones whom he bought, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The life that is lived as a result of the faithfulness of the Lord is one that is radically different than the life that we have previously lived. Let the faithfulness of the Lord motivate us to live this kind of life that Colossians and 1 Corinthians describes. Never forgetting how great the Lord is for loving people that gave him every reason not to love him. So let us sing right now how great our God is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, unworthy sinners. Lord, you pursued us. You have restored the relationship that we forfeited. You purchased us. Lord, not because we earned it, not because we merited it, not because of any good within ourselves. Lord, it is solely through your faithfulness. So Lord, I pray as we close in worship and singing that we will just focus our eyes on you and your goodness. Or I pray that we would never become numb to the reality of what you have done for us. Lord, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. It is everything. Lord, we thank you for the amazing love that you have shown us. I pray that as we live our lives, we would be reflections of that love to everyone around us. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.